We have started our summer series. This is week 4, and we're looking at the revelation of Jesus Christ, which for me is a lot of fun. But for a lot of people, as soon as you think of the book of Revelation, it's intimidating, it's scary, and a whole lot of other things. And we get bogged down in the symbolism and the terminology and the vivid imagery that comes through this wonderful book. But I don't want us to focus on that. Sometimes it's referred to as the apocalypse. And the apocalypse just means the unveiling. And it's the unveiling of Jesus Christ. That's what this book is about. It's not about anyone else. It's about Jesus. It's about an unveiling of who Jesus is. And as we understand that, and as we start to read it in that light, then it will make a massive difference to how we understand it. And it won't be scary anymore. So this morning, we're going to look at Revelation chapter 4. And it's about the throne room of the King this morning. And for me, this was when I first became a Christian. And last week I talked about how our first love. And I talked about Charlene and how I fell in love with her. I talked about how I fell in love with Jesus. And what that meant, how that impacted my life. And how it changed my life. And one of the things that someone taught me was, when you're praying, what do you watch? What do you look at? What do you focus on when you're in prayer? And I was just like, I shut my eyes and I see darkness. Because when you shut your eyes, you usually see dark. And they said, why don't you focus on the throne of the King? And I was like, what? And they said, read Revelation chapter 4. So I read Revelation chapter 4. Oh man, it changed my perspective. It changed my focus. It changed what I sought to see when I prayed. And so hopefully it does that, but that's not what it's about. That's not what it's here for in this part of the book or the letter that has been written to the seven churches in Asia Minor. But I thought before anything else, we should read Revelation chapter 4 together. So if you can see it, it is on the screen. Hopefully it's big enough for you to be able to see in. And it says this: after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, 7 lamps were blazing. These are the 7 spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the centre around the throne were 4 living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, and the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the 4 living creatures had 6 wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honour and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. There's several people I can see when I look at you. You wear glasses. And I wonder if you can remember the very first time you ever put glasses on, and you remember the transformation, you're like, whoa, this is amazing, this is incredible. Maybe it wasn't like that, but it made a difference. And I remember our son Noah, we didn't know it, but he needed glasses. And so he was seen by a lady we know who was a nurse in the school, and she noticed that he needed glasses, and she came and she said, Charlene, I think Noah needs glasses. And so Charlene took him to the opticians, and sure enough, he needed glasses. And his eyesight was that bad that what to us looked like a straight line didn't look straight to him. And when he put glasses on, the first thing he said to Charlene is like, whoa, Mum, your head's so big. But what happened at that time was it totally transformed his vision. And so glasses make a difference. But every one of us, even though some of us physically wear glasses, a lot of us don't. But we wear glasses in a non-literal sense, because how we view things goes through a certain set of lenses. And those lenses are impacted by your childhood, how you're brought up, who you spend time with, with the influencers that are in your life, maybe teachers or other people like that. But if you don't wear normal glasses, fairly recently I got reading glasses, my second set. And so these are my reading glasses, I like them. They do strange things and they bend a bit and stuff, they're great. I just wanted to show you how good they are. But if I put them on now, these are reading glasses, right? If I put them on now, I feel like Mr. Magoo. Do you remember him? And so I can see that you're here, but you're really, really blurry. And it's not great. And if you were to do that long term, it would affect your vision long term. But maybe you don't wear glasses. And you're like, John, I have no idea what you're on about. I've never wore glasses in my life. This stuff makes no sense to me. Ah, but I have something for you as well. So, these are sunglasses. And with the weather we've been having recently, we need to wear them quite often, because what it does is it stops the sun shining in our eyes and it protects our eyes from the UV. We agree with that? And so therefore, when it's bright and sunny, it's beneficial to us to wear sunglasses. Now, as you can probably tell, these are tinted with a certain kind of blue. So everything has a bit of a blue haze. So you know that term, but you're just looking at things through rose-tinted spectacles. Well, I don't have rose ones because they looked a bit effeminate. And so I got blue ones. It's a bit more manly, apparently. But anyway, so when I look at things with these, that which is white has got a kind of blue hue to it, if you understand what I mean. And so therefore, I'm not really seeing reality for what it really is, because it's altered because of the filter of blue that I'm looking through, okay? And so if you wear sunglasses, and if you wear sunglasses long term, it will start to impact how you see things. So these sunglasses, which are my favourite ones, these are brown. And so when I look at things, it kind of gives a kind of brown hue to things. And so therefore, it gives an altered state to that which is normal. So it doesn't look like the way it really should. And if we wear sunglasses all the time, it starts to distort our reality. Colours are impacted, some are diluted, others are highlighted. So with my blue ones, these lovely blue chairs look even bluer. But with these on, they look a bit duller. And similarly, if you wear rose-tinted spectacles, if you have them, things kind of have that pinkish rosy kind of hue to it. And so it distorts our vision of reality. And if we wore sunglasses all the time, or if I wore my reading glasses all the time, I would have an inaccurate and inferior vision of reality. And it would change things. And sometimes, because of what we've been taught about the book of Revelation, it has impacted the reality of what the book is about. And so often we get caught up, and I've mentioned this possibly every week, but we start to think about the thousand year reign. Do you know, then we start to think about premillennialism, postmillennialism, amillennialism, then is it pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, and we get caught up in all that doctrinal stuff. That some of that can be quite exciting, but as soon as you start talking in that kind of terminology, you're going to lose a whole lot of people. It's like if you start talking to someone and you're in a group and there's two physicists there and they start talking in their jargon. If you don't understand physics, you have absolutely no idea what they're on about. And it's the same with this. If we talk in jargon, we're going to lose people. And I think what has happened so much in history is that people have used this jargon and this terminology when it comes to the book of Revelation, that people have become really frightened and fearful because, oh no, this is all about bad stuff, or that's just too difficult to understand and therefore we don't read it. But I've been reading this most amazing book called Discipleship on the Edge by a guy called Darrell W. Johnson. It has completely transformed how I read this book. And similarly, another book called Reverse Thunder by Eugene Peterson, it totally transforms how we read this, how we understand it. And it's almost like those spectacles that I had on before that weren't helping me to see this the way it's meant to be, they had given me a distorted sense of reality behind this, that they've been changed. And it's wonderful. And it's amazing. And I love it. And so, a lot of what we see and a lot of what we understand is shaped by our experience, our families, our childhood, and that kind of thing. But what John is asking us to do as we read this book of Revelation is to put on new spectacles, a new set of glasses, because he's about to shape our understanding and how we view God in a new way for who he is and what he is and how he does what he does. He's just, in the second chapter, he's just written to the seven churches in Asia Minor. Now there's more than seven churches, but seven's symbolic and it means completeness, and we'll come to that in a couple of minutes. But John wants to recognise something else. And when he starts writing in chapter 4 about the throne room of the king, and what he says at the very beginning, after this I looked, and it just says, it says behold. It's almost like a command. It's in the imperative, and it's telling us to behold, look. And there before me was a door standing open in heaven. There's a door standing open in heaven. And what he wants us to understand is that through that open door, it might take us into another dimension, but it's a dimension of reality that's close at hand rather than something that is unachievable or unattainable for us. Because so often when we think of heaven, we think of something that is a far off, distant place. Like in Shrek, it would be the land of far, far away. Do you know, it's something that we can never achieve, that we can never attain, that we can never aspire to. And what John is saying is, this might be in a different dimension, but it doesn't take anything weird and bizarre to get there. It's as close as when Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand. It's near. It just needs that door to that dimension to be opened. And what he's trying to say to us is, we can experience this. George Caird describes it like this. He says, heaven is a part of the universe, but a part which is entered by the opening of the spiritual eye rather than by an external form of transit. You don't need to go in some kind of space shuttle type device to be able to try and get to heaven. Hannah's favourite film is Back to the Future. You don't need to go into some kind of souped up DeLorean to try and get to where heaven is. It's a spiritual place. But if your spiritual eyes are opened, you can be taken to that other dimension without having to work hard to try and find how to get there. This is a God thing. And so it's a great aid for your prayer time, but it's a great aid for, you think you put yourself in the position where those seven churches, you know, we talked about the churches in Ephesus and Smyrna and Thyatira and Laodicea and Sardis, and we looked, and they're five of the seven, but when you look at those seven churches and you look at the issues that they were going through, and then John comes in, boom, here's a vision of the throne room of the king, and they're like, there's a king, and he oversees everything that's going on. And then he starts, through this chapter, by unpacking just how important. And so he paints a picture, a vivid picture, of what the throne room's like. And so what I want us to do today is to focus on the king in the throne room. But next week I want us to look at the lamb in the throne room. And so if we think about this, on the Lord's Day, Jesus pulls back the curtain so John could see what was going on in heaven, and he says, look. And what does he see? He sees this throne. And he's like, wow. But before that, he hears a voice like a trumpet. And he's already heard this voice before. And several things stand out. On the throne sits the Lord God Almighty. Second from the throne emerge thunder and lightning, symbolizing the awesome nature of God's power. And then there was a rainbow, a symbol of his mercy. But we'll break that down a wee bit. The first thing is when he sees this throne, the throne is occupied. This is not some vacant kingdom where the ruler, where the king has vacated, he's abdicated his responsibility and he takes nothing to do with his people. This is a throne where there is a king sat on the throne and he is active and he is concerned about his people. And that's the first thing that he sees. And in 4 verse 3, and the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, which is green and red. But that's what he could see, green and red. Because remember, you kind of look at God's face, but this is what he sees. And he's describing this in as vivid a way that he can to help the people understand, to try and get a picture of what it is that he's seeing, to try and get a picture of God's magnificence. And he says, and the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. The one who sits in the throne is altogether lovely, dazzling beyond description. And what he's using, jasper and ruby are precious stones. He's using precious stones to describe God's beauty. Because he's beautiful, and precious stones, if you've ever seen them in their raw form, they can look a bit harsh. But as soon as you start to hone them, and you start to take the rough edges off them, and you take them at the stone that surrounds them, they're gorgeous. They're beautiful. And if you've ever seen a ruby, or if you've ever seen jasper or an emerald, and it's that vibrant red or vibrant green, and it shines and the light shines through it, and it's just majestic. And that's what he's describing. That's how he's describing God. And he's saying that's what he's like. And then in 4 verse 8, it says that Where are we? Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around. Even under its wings, day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." This is going back to where in the Old Testament he was known as El Shaddai, Almighty God. And he is describing the might of God. So he describes him as beautiful. Then he uses a rainbow, which has got a symbolism of itself, which we'll come to next. But he's describing a God who is almighty. And then the living creatures sing that he's holy, who was and is to come. The beginning, the end, and the bit in the middle. That's who he is. Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end." And then the angels are singing about this as well, because they know who he is. They know that he's beautiful and majestic. They know that he is powerful, that he is almighty. And they know that he is everything. Then everything that has its being owes its existence to the one who is seated in the throne, it tells us in 4 verse 11. Everything. Everything that exists has its existence because of him. And then in 4 verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, 7 lamps were blazing. These are the 7 spirits of God. So you imagine a God or a king who's sitting on a throne, and then flashes of lightning come from it. Rumblings and peals of thunder. And you're thinking, that's power. And if you've ever seen the Thor movies, it doesn't come close. When you see that he's the God of Thunder. But we know who the real God of Thunder is. Who has lightning comes from him. Rumblings and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, 7 lamps were blazing. This is a God. This imagery is declaring how awesome, how powerful, and how holy God is. And it's relating back to Exodus chapter 19, verses 16 and 19, where this is what is coming out when Moses goes up the mountain. And there's peals of thunder. There's flashes of lightning and there's rumbling, like the earth, the mountain shook. And that is what this is reminding. There are over 500 times that the book of Revelation relates back to the Old Testament. And if these people who this has been written to understand the Old Testament, they're getting this. And if you have even a slight knowledge of the Old Testament and you're reading this, you're going to see so much imagery that harks back to what has happened before. And then the verse is echoed again another 3 times. 3 is a significant number, as you probably know, and it's a really significant number in the book of Revelation. But the verse is echoed again at the opening of the 7th seal in Revelation 8 verse 5, because there's thunder and lightning and power. And then at the sounding of the 7th trumpet in Revelation 11, 19, and then the pouring out of the 7th bowl in chapter 16 verses 18 and 21. But what these are describing is they're describing the awesomeness of God. Because in this picture that John is portraying, we are experiencing divine greatness. That's what he's describing, divine greatness. Nothing else can touch this. I don't care who Domitian is, that's what John's saying, because he's Caesar at the time. I don't care who he is. I don't care who any other king on the earth is. None of them can come close to God, who is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. Everything that has its existence because of him. And that's what he's trying to do. He's trying to put everything into perspective for them, because they're struggling. They're having a hard time, With the exception with the church at Philadelphia, everything seems to be going great, but the other ones are struggling. And this is an exhortation. This is an encouragement. Guys, don't give up. This is the God who's on the throne. This is the God who fights for you. This is the God who's on your side. This is the God who's got your back, your front, your side, your underneath, your up above. This is the God who's taking care of everything. And nothing else can touch you. As long as you keep your focus in Him, then you don't need to worry about anything else. That's what this picture is portraying. Then it says behind the throne in verse 3, and behind the throne or around the throne, it talks about the rainbow. The rainbow is a symbol of God's promise to never again destroy the earth by a flood. It's a symbol of God's mercy and faithfulness. This is a God who is holy, who welcomes the unholy. This is a place of safety. This is a place where if you feel like a low-down, dirty rat, you can come here and you're not going to be judged unfairly. You're going to be judged at some point, but you will never, ever be judged unfairly. This is a place of hope. This is a place of expectation. This is a place of safety. And that is what the rainbow signifies. And when people from an understanding of the Old Testament are hearing this for the first time and they think a rainbow, they're thinking a rainbow encircles the throne. That's the promises of God. He has not forgotten. That is the same God that sits on that throne who sent the rainbow at the time of Noah. He's alive. He still exists. He's still real. He's not out with our reach. And this is encouraging to these believers in Asia Minor at the time. And then before the throne, as we said there, and a lot of times can be quite confusing, but it's alright. The book of Revelation isn't always easy to understand, and it says, from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. And the interesting thing is, the other day we were driving to Belfast, and a friend of ours who lives in a land far, far away, and they sent us a message. And they said, yous are working through the book of Revelation at the moment. What do the sevenfold spirits of God mean? Or the seven spirits of God? And Charlene and I ended up having a wee discussion about that. The important thing is, as you read the book of Revelation, don't get caught up in the symbolism. Don't get carried away with that. Because it will lead you down all these wee rabbit holes. And it will take you away from what the real point of the book is. And the real point of the book is Jesus. It's the revelation of Jesus. It's the unveiling of Jesus. It's all about Him. And so, like I've been saying the last few weeks, if you come up against something you don't understand it, put a question mark, put an asterisk, so that then at a later juncture you can ask a question. What does that really mean? I underlined that. But if you think about it, hopefully this sheds some light on it. Seven is the number of completeness. So when you think, you know, I remember the only time we looked at a Bible when I was in secondary school was after the Omen had been on. And we won't go into that in too much detail because there's kids in the room. But it's a kind of scary, spooky film. But then there's the thing, the symbolism with 666. And that's what we always, ooh, 666, what does that mean? We're not going to look at that now, but let's just say, rather than six, the number seven is the number of completeness. It's a way of describing God in all His manifold completeness. Seven spirits of God means the seven spirits of God completely there, completely available, completely complete. There's no separation in God. He is complete. And we talked in the past about how holiness is wholeness. And they're singing, the living creatures are crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And they're singing, whole. He's whole. He's complete. And that's what the seven spirits of God refers to, completeness. There is nothing incomplete. And when they see the king in the throne room, on the throne, in the sevenfold spirit, they are like, this is complete. This is God in his completeness. This is God in his wholeness. This is God. And there's nothing else that can touch him. And that is what they're understanding at this time. And then in 4 verse 6 it says, also in front of the throne there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. And I was like, clear as crystal. And I've always had an understanding of this. And I've always seen this as being water, like a sea, that's just like totally flat. There is no ripples, there are no waves, there is nothing, because it's like water, completely under his control. But when you think of the sea, when you think of the ocean, I remember standing in Port Stewart, just at the River Bann, where it comes out into the sea, or into the Atlantic, and you have there's a lighthouse there. And I remember standing there, and the water crashing against it and coming right up, and I was thinking, oh my goodness, how powerful that is. And then I started to think just how big the Atlantic Ocean is. Because that water that is lapping our shores here in Northern Ireland is lapping the shores of South Africa. It's lapping the shores of Argentina. And I'm thinking, my word, this is huge. This is a massive, massive ocean. The power behind it. And then when you start to think about sea, you think of how chaotic. You think of how powerful it is. And the thing is this, that it might be powerful, but it is nothing in comparison with the power of God. And that's what it's saying is, in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. It wasn't moving. It was under control. It was under the control of God. And the sea symbolizes all that opposes the will of God. In Revelation 13, the beast emerges from the sea. The sea signifies chaos. Before the throne, that chaos is stilled. Before the throne, the chaos is stilled. It will not win. Before the throne, chaos is subdued. Before God, chaos is subdued. God is anti-chaos. And then lastly, on this wee thing, because we could never ever finish without looking at it, the living creatures and the 24 elders, whether the 24 elders, because they all have a throne, and they're all sitting on these thrones, and there's 24 of them, and you're like, who are these 24 people? It is most likely that these represent the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. But when you think about the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, it talks about the redeemed people of God, all bought by the blood of the Lamb. And then the Lamb comes into play when we go into chapter 5, which we'll focus on next week. And then the 4 living creatures. And you're like, in the centre around the throne were 4 living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and back. That doesn't present a good picture for me. You know what it's like when you get something in your eye, and we've got 2, and they're covered in them? It just makes me feel uncomfortable, if I'm honest. But what does it symbolise? There were 4 living creatures, and they were covered with eyes. Because obviously, there's goodness in that. And so, the first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had the face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the 4 living creatures had 6 wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. What do they symbolise? And I'll be honest with you, I have wondered what they mean. And I have just kind of marked that at some point, hopefully, some clarification will come and it will put my mind at rest. And I have to say that in the last few weeks, I think my mind has been put at rest. Because Daryl Johnson and another guy who, his name escapes me at this point, they say that they possibly represent the whole of animal creation of God. And that's what it symbolises. And I thought, oh, okay. It symbolises the whole living creature type kingdom. Because man's in there, and then the rest are animals. But there's animals that are on the ground. You know, there's animals that fly. Do you know, there's an ox that does work, or did work on our behalf at the time. Then there's a lion, which is fierce. Do you know, and I was like, okay, this could symbolise the whole animal creation of God. But what I did notice more than anything else about them is that they are constantly worshipping God. That's what we're meant to be doing. Constantly worshipping God. And so, what does all this mean? What is the point of me standing here for, feels like quite some time, to tell you about this? What does this all mean? How does this relate to? Well, let's relate it back to the early church, who this was written to at the end of the first century. Think how those seven churches that it was initially written to would respond, how they would feel after hearing all this in light of what they're going through. Man, I can just imagine their jubilation. They would be punching the air if they did that kind of thing then. And they would be dancing if they were comfortable in who they were, like we hear the Americans do on a regular basis. But they'd be whooping, they'd be hollering, they'd be like, yes, the trouble, the tribulation and the discomfort and the heartache that we're going through, that chaos is going to come into submission because the king who sits in the throne of God is going to subdue it. He does subdue it, and therefore we don't have anything to worry about. There is a people, God's people have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We are part of that. We are one of the 12 tribes of Israel. We relate to one of the 12, and in their case, they related directly to the Apostle John. There is redemption for us. There's something else. He's the beginning, he's the end, and the bit in the middle. There's nothing for us to worry about. This would have been so encouraging. But then, that's great for them. What about us? How does that relate to us? And I have to say, the exact same. Because, let's be honest, life's hard. Isn't it? We go through challenges and things are difficult and you're like, oh man. And then that's even before we start getting to comparisons with anybody else. Things are just difficult in and of itself. And we're like, oh man. And this just lets us know that the God, the Jesus who we accepted as our Lord and Saviour, who is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, he's sitting on the throne. He oversees the whole universe, all of creation, and he's in control. He's got it in the bag. We don't need to worry about this. All we need to do is we need to keep worshipping him. That's what this tells us. Who cares what's going on? Let's focus on him. Let's focus on Jesus. That picture of the sea of chaos blew my mind. But you think how many lives the sea has taken. You think of the power of the sea and the ocean. And then there's a really, really interesting thing when it talks about the new heaven and the new earth. I'll throw this in for free. But when it talks about the new heaven and the new earth coming, what do we notice? There's no sea. Because people in that day and age, they viewed the sea as something that they didn't understand. Quite right. But they had so much power. It was something that they didn't understand completely, but then they also saw it as something that had taken so many lives. And so, in the new heaven and earth, there's no sea. And that in itself painted a powerful picture to them. So, a lot of vivid imagery, a lot of stuff that we can look at, but a lot of stuff if we get past that all this is for in the future, no it isn't. A lot of this was retelling the story of Jesus Christ at that time for disciples who were still following Jesus at the end of the first century.